Well, as part of our worship this morning, we've gathered together to focus again on our Sunday morning series on Acts. And as a rule, as when you talk about a speaker or a preacher, it's generally considered impolite to turn your back on the congregation. I'm going to have to do that a lot today just for this one Sunday of transition. And then hopefully by next week we'll have a screen up and we'll be able to see. I apologize in advance for having to look over my shoulder a number of times. You say, Greg, that's annoying. That's what I want to begin with. What annoys you in life? What bothers you? What causes you distress? So maybe you feel like this man, you know, something that really, really just rubs you the wrong way. And maybe even causes you anger and frustration like this woman is experiencing. Or perhaps something else that just grieves your soul, even as with this young man. You know, the question is that I'm asking is, what causes you to really get upset, to really be distressed? Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't want to answer that question. Because Christians are never supposed to get upset. They're never supposed to be distressed. And so whatever I say, I'm going to be wrong. That's not true. Because in the text that we're looking at this morning, we're going to find out that the Apostle Paul was very distressed. In fact, the text that we consider this morning, it says in Acts 17:16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that's his partner, Silas, second missionary trip, and Timothy, another member of the team. It says his spirit was being provoked within him. Another way that's translated is his spirit was troubled within him. Another way, his spirit or he was greatly distressed. We're going to read about the Apostle Paul being incredibly upset, borderline angry, troubled about something. And that should be a pattern for all of us. I've called the message Lessons from Athens. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can open up again to this wonderful account of your gospel that's just going forth and changing lives. And we pray as we do it this morning as an act of worship that your Holy Spirit indwelling the heart of every believer, that he would illumine our minds to the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, if there would be any with us this morning who have not yet become followers of Christ, that even this morning you would do a work of grace in that heart. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we called the message the title Lessons from Athens. And maybe it would be good for us just to have a little bit of a review. And so I put back the map up that gives us an idea of the second missionary journey. We've already read about the Apostle Paul having a wonderful ministry in Philippi and people coming to know Christ as Savior. And now I brought it up, so we're good. Thank you if you helped. And then in the back, that's not in the back, you're in the back, in my back, then to Thessalonica. And a wonderful ministry in Thessalonica. Now, remember in Thessalonica, not so many Jews believing, but a lot of other people coming to Christ. In Thessalonica, the Jews get mad at Paul. They run him out of town. Paul then flees here to Berea. And here in Berea, Paul has a wonderful ministry to the Jews. But then people from Thessalonica, the Jews come down, they follow Paul. They give him a hard time. And you say, what happens next? Well, notice, please, verse 16 begins. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. So who's the waiting for? Well, let's drop back a couple verses just to get a little bit of context. Let's go back to verse 13, please, of Acts chapter 17. It says in verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea,
And Silas and Timothy remain there. So here's where the big transition comes, okay? Here's Paul. He has to get out of town because of the Jews from Thessalonica. So basically, Timothy and Silas help him come to the coast. He then is escorted down through the Aegean and, following a very typical course, comes to the city of Athens. Now, once Paul is in Athens with his escorts, as they get ready to go back up to Berea, Paul says, as soon as you get back, please tell Silas and Timothy I want them to come. So his escorts go back up. And here is the Apostle Paul in the great city of Athens. It's an incredible city. Its history is rich, right? Even though the city at this time is in decline, everybody knows its heritage, right? Philosophical heritage, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. It's considered a classic center of literature and of art. And even at this point in time, still had a famous university and many wonderful buildings. Its heyday was past. But no doubt the Apostle Paul would have been thinking, I am so excited, I'm going to go to Athens. And once he gets there, what does he do? Well, what would you do if you were in a famous city and you sent for the other two teammates and now you're going to wait for them to show up? You'd probably go sightseeing. And no doubt that's what Paul did. So Paul basically spends time doing sightseeing in Athens. And you say, what happens here? Well, notice verse 16 again, please. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit being provoked within him. Why was Paul's spirit provoked? Why was he troubled? Why was he greatly distressed? What was it that was bothering him so much? You say, how much? Well, let me just make sure we understand how strong this word is here in the text. When it says in verse 16, his spirit was provoked, it could be translated, he was stirred to anger. This verb here, the noun form, we've already encountered, if you remember, at the beginning of the second missionary journey. Can I remind us of what happened in chapter 15? Remember in verse 39 and 40, it talks about the fact that Paul wants to go on a missionary journey with Barnabas, and they're good. They're going to go share the gospel some more. And what happens? Barnabas wants to take John Mark, but Paul says no because he quit. And now I read Acts 15:39, there occurred such a sharp disagreement. There's our word. Such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. This is a word of conflict, but more than that, it is a word of conflict that motivates people. Because the noun in Acts 15:39 translated sharp disagreement, in Hebrews 10:24 is translated to provoke, King James, or to stimulate, New American Standard. So here's what I'm saying. Put this all together, and what do we have? The Apostle Paul going on a sightseeing trip, waiting for the other teammates to come, walking through the incredibly famous city of Athens. He sees all this incredible art. He sees all of these things, no doubt, he's read about. He's excited. And yet deep inside, his spirit is provoked. He's troubled. He's distressed. You say, why? Well, the text tells us why. Verse 16. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. See, Paul's not one of these guys to say, boy, aren't these false gods beautiful? What great sculpture. It's not Paul. Paul's looking at all of this pagan idolatry, and it deeply stirs his soul. It hits him deep inside. No doubt he'd be looking at buildings, the most famous building in Athens. People still go to see it today, the Parthenon, the temple dedicated to Athena, the patron god of Athens. And no doubt as he walked through this very building, he's just overcome with irritation and anger that motivates him and stimulates him and distresses him and bothers him. The question is why? Why would Paul be so, can I say, bent out of shape, fired up, borderline angered? And I think there's a reason. And it'll be our first point this morning. What's the lessons that we can learn from Paul here in Athens? Number one, that we must be jealous for God's glory. Paul was jealous for God's glory. You might be thinking, wait a second, Greg, jealousy. I mean, that is such a bad thing. You're trying to tell me we should be jealous. Yeah, God is a jealous God, and we're going to talk about that tonight just to help us understand that concept better. So if that's really interesting, I hope you'll want to come, and even if you're familiar with that, to worship with us, I trust you'll come. But here's the Apostle Paul, and he is seeing all of these people worshiping false gods. And it burdens him that people don't know the true God. It burdens him that people don't know about Jesus. That Jesus went to a cross and suffered and died in their place so that he could be forgiven. And no doubt there's people walking through Athens like I was walking through the Vatican with Nancy last summer, visiting missionaries that you pray for, Tom and Stephanie. And here we are walking through the Vatican and there's tours going on, noticing all the different panels of Michelangelo that he painted on the ceiling and noticing all the great works that are all around there and everybody oohing and aahing. And occasionally, I don't mean this in a proud way, but I was raised Roman Catholic, okay? And occasionally, just having to walk around the corner and weep and then try to wipe my face so nobody notices it. Because I'm thinking, Lord, all of these people, most of them are going to hell and they're in a church and there's no gospel here. There's no gospel here. There's all this idolatry, a clear violation of the second commandment. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. And people could be hearing the truth and they should have been hearing the truth. And yet there's not the truth of the gospel there. And I find myself in my soul and in my spirit so overwhelmed that if I could do anything, I would just want to walk up to one of the great altars and just turn around and shout out John 3:16 and start preaching and then go to jail or whatever, you know. That's the kind of distress maybe that Paul was experiencing. That's what was provoking him. You say, okay, Greg, how does that apply to us today, apart from being a former Roman Catholic going to the Vatican? Most of you would say, I'm not a former Roman Catholic, and maybe many of you would say I probably won't end up in the Vatican. Okay, it's fine. Do we have idolatry in our country today? Would we be considered an idolatrous nation today? Well, I don't think many of us, I don't think hardly any of us know of somebody that actually has a little statue, you know, the aqua god or whatever, and burning incense in front of that statue. But I think we realize that putting anything before God is idolatry, right? I mean, for how many people, I'll preach close to home, can sports be an idolatry? Can recreation become an idol in your life? Or maybe I care so much about my team or my sports or whatever you do for recreation. If you're not into sports, you care so much about your music or your hiking if you're really into the outdoors. And I love music and I love hiking too. But you care so much about the job or you care so much about money. You care so much about a relationship, boyfriend, girlfriend, or what have you. And none of those are bad, but you put them before God. What is that? That's idolatry. I don't think we are aware of how much idolatry there really is in our country today. And even when you talk about idolatry and idols, it doesn't seem to bother people, right? You can have the last season of American Idol and nobody cares. And you can even have advertisements that ask who will be the last idol in the ending season of American Idol. And it's no doubt that we idolize our rock stars today, right? I mean, every time there's an election, there'll be an interview with some famous rock star. Here's what I think. And it's, well, who cares what you think? I mean, so you can play the guitar or sing or whatever. Why would I care what you think? Because we always care what our idols think. And we have idols, and we're not even afraid to use the term today. There are all kinds of, this is just one simple example because it has the name idol in it. But we so often, what? Put things, including entertainment, before God. And that would be idolatry. I am making the point this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we should walk around the United States and we should be as moved as the Apostle Paul was in Athens. We should walk around and see all of the people who are giving all of their time and their money and their energy to gods that are not gods. And there should be a longing. Lord, if they only knew you and worshiped you, because that's what you created them to do. And that's why you created this beautiful world. And it's all that we would worship you and give you glory, and they're not doing it, and that bothers me. It bothered the Apostle Paul. You say, okay, Greg, so if it bothers me, what would I do? Well, I would do what the Apostle Paul did. And that's our second point. We would channel that emotion of distress and borderline anger and irritation. Channel that emotion into gospel ministry. Notice what happens in verse 17. So he was reasoning, Paul, in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. That's not surprising. Because as you know, Paul's general way of doing ministry is always first to the Jews. So Paul goes to town, starts in the synagogue, shares the gospel with the Jews. You say, okay, so he's following normal procedures. Yes, but not in the end of verse 17. This is different. Please notice. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Paul is so overcome with emotion and grief that normally he would just go into the synagogue and teach Jews about Jesus. But he can't. He cannot because the emotion in his spirit is too great. And so he's going into the marketplace. He's not even waiting for the Jews to reject the gospel. He knows that Timothy and Silas are going to come down. He's not waiting. Paul is so overcome, I have to do something. I have to do more than talk about Jesus in the synagogue. I have to get out in the marketplace and talk about Jesus. This is what we need to do with our emotion. When we realize what an idolatrous world we live in. I was listening to NPR yesterday, which that in itself is probably a mistake. And I'm listening to them interview different individuals that are helping Hillary Clinton seek the presidential nomination. And they're talking about the issue of abortion. And Senator Clinton is making it very clear that one of the keys that we must have in our country is that every woman must have reproductive freedom over her body. And I would agree with that 100% for the record. But that little baby is not your body. That little baby is somebody else's body. And you have no more right to kill a little baby in your body than you do to kill a little baby once the baby comes out of your body. But see, that's not how they see it. Because the fact is, I don't want to be inconvenienced by what I would term an undesirable pregnancy. And if I have to terminate a life that is not mine, who cares? And even though that life is made in the image of God, and I am insulting Almighty God by taking that life, I mean, who cares, right? And I found myself getting a little bit exercised and angry. You say, what do you do when you hear of something like that? You say, let's get people together and bomb abortion clinics. No. See, that's what did Paul do? He took his emotion and he funneled it in the gospel ministry. You know, sometimes I hear people talk, even Christians. You know, I'm so angry about what's going on in our country. Our country used to have so much more respect for God, and it's all just kind of going out the window, it seems. And every year is worse and worse and worse. And what are we going to do? Here's our answer. We're going to share the gospel. That's what we're going to do. You say, well, I was thinking, Greg, maybe we'd all get together and, you know, just find little places where we can fortify ourselves and pull back and be heavily armed. No. You don't go defensive, you go offensive. You say, really, so attack Washington? No. Attack with the gospel. See, what we should be motivated to do is to talk about Jesus. And to love people enough that they would notice that we're different, and then we can share the gospel with them. That's what we should do with this emotion. That's what the Apostle Paul did. And he did. And notice what happens. Now he finds himself in maybe a little bit of a challenging situation. It would be challenging for me. Look at verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Wow. These are professional grade philosophers. I could see myself doing something like this, right? I could see myself being at the Vatican or something and just start sharing the gospel. And all of a sudden some really smart, intellectual Roman Catholic priest comes out and starts talking to me in a very high way. And I finally, and I very quickly think, uh-oh, right, I'm in trouble. Not that I'm ashamed of what I believe, but he's really smart. He's smarter than me, and I know it. And Lord, help me. I mean, now, Paul, I'm not suggesting struggled with that because he was such a great intellectual, and I think we all would understand that. And I'm confident most of us would say we could not hold a candle to Paul, and I get that, but we can still learn from him. Notice what the Apostle Paul does when he talks to these Epicureans. Let's review real quick. Epicureans, if they had a motto, perhaps it would be enjoy life. And so they sought fulfillment. They sought to do whatever would avoid displeasure. And you say, are these the people that just whatever feels good, do it? Well, that might be an overstatement, but they're certainly into pleasure. For some, it's gross immorality. For others, it would just be a life of serenity. Let's hit the second group real quick. Stoics, I think we know what the word stoic means. It's a very disciplined person. Stoics were people that thought you get fulfilled by accepting life. When pain comes, accept it. When suffering comes, accept it. When things don't go your way, endure it. It can't be helped. It's just the way life works. They're pantheists who are really big into self-control and self-discipline. If somebody says you're stoic, that's not a compliment. See, a stoic person doesn't rely on the grace of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need the grace of Jesus Christ. He just goes through life and bites the bullet and moves on to the next step. These were the two leading schools of philosophy in that time. Here are the big guns, and notice what they say to Paul. They're not nice to him. Verse 18. Some were saying, what would this, my translation, idle babbler wish to say? Now, if you have a study Bible, you might have a footnote on that. If you are reading a Greek Testament, it's an interesting word. It literally means seed picker. Like a bird that would pick up seed and pick up seed and pick up seed. You know, sometimes you maybe throw some grass seed in your front lawn, and then the crows or whatever come by and they're just pick, 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 pick. That's what they're calling Paul. Now, you might be thinking, why is that an insult? It is an insult. They're saying, Paul, you're not a serious philosopher like us. I mean, all you do is pick a little truth and pick a little truth and pick a little truth like a bird. You don't know what you're talking about. They're not being nice to him. They're putting him down. And sometimes what will happen when we try to share the gospel, that will happen to us. You say, Greg, what do we do? We do what Paul did. That's our third point. Stay focused on Jesus. When you don't know what to say, talk about Jesus. When you don't know how to answer a question, be honest and say, I don't know. But what do you think about Jesus? You know, I remember when I first became a believer, many times I'd try to share my faith and people would ask me questions. And not the kind of questions like they really want to know, but the kind of question just to show you how stupid you are. And I remember many times just feeling very stupid and not knowing what to do and just kind of looking down and walking away and feeling like, Lord, I failed. And I did fail. It's a normal thing to fail. And here I am thinking, you know, I want to think through this. What should I do? And then it takes years and you pray and you think about it. And now what I try to do, and I do on a good day, I can't say it happens all the time, is when somebody tries to make you look stupid, and maybe successfully so, that an appropriate way to respond is, you know, you've asked me a lot of things. I really don't know what to say, but if I could just ask you one question before we leave. What do you think about Jesus? Do you believe he died on a cross for your sin? And leave it. God's word is powerful. That might be all you say. It might be just something as simple as, have you ever heard of John 3:16? I was talking to someone recently, and they said, no. I said, you ever watch a football game and you see like a sign in the end zone? I thought like everybody knew that. There's a big sign in the end zone, and everybody has a John 3:16. I don't know. You say, who puts them there? I don't know. They just always seem to be there. And I said to the person, you ever like see that? And he said, no. And so I had the opportunity just to go through John 3:16. And maybe that's as far as you get. That's okay. That's good. What Paul was doing is he was talking about Jesus. You say, how do you know that? Look at the end of verse 18. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler like that bird, right? What would he wish to say? Others, verse 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Here it is. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was focused on Jesus. They weren't following it. Do you notice that the word deities is plural in verse 18? Why in the world would they say Paul was talking about strange deities? Was he a polytheist? Obviously not. No doubt what many have suggested is that they had so many gods in Athens, so many idols. In fact, it's often said in Athens that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a human being. They had more idols than people. Their false gods were not always individuals. So no doubt what the people in Athens thought Paul was talking about. Do you see it in verse 18? Who would be the two deities? One was named Jesus. Who was the second god Paul was talking about? Resurrection. They would make gods to ideas. And so the idea of, wow, Paul believes in the God Jesus and Paul believes in the God resurrection. Yeah, that's fine. I wonder why. What does this mean? They would not understand what he was saying. No doubt they would continue to make fun of him. But what's my point? Just stay focused on Jesus. Paul stayed focused on Jesus. Came to mind a text that he wrote to the church at Corinth, the city that we'll be reading about in the weeks to come. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 22 through 4, the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is Paul doing? He's not saying, I am going to out-debate you philosophically. He says, no, I will preach Christ and him crucified. And see, that encourages me. Because when I meet somebody who knows more science than I do, and a lot of people do, or I meet somebody who knows more philosophy than I do, or I meet somebody who knows more about the history of religion than I do, I can meet somebody who knows a lot of things I don't know, but I can still talk to that person about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul did. And notice what it led to, which will be our last point this morning. It says in verse 19, and these philosophers, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, took is a word, it's interesting. It can mean they took him by force. That's possible. Some people read it that way. But it also can just mean they took him. Like, hey, you want to go to my house? Yeah, Greg, I want to come to your house. I'll take you. Let's go. So we don't want to assume that this was something that was forced on Paul. It's certainly possible, but the text doesn't clearly indicate that. Okay. So it says they took him, maybe by force, I don't know, and they brought him to the Areopagus, which is a Greek term for Mars Hill, which is a term that refers both to a Senate, or really a council would be a better word, a group of men that met, and they happened to meet at Mars Hill. So we don't really know that they were on Mars Hill here, because Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, actually refers to this group of people. And even if they weren't meeting on Mars Hill, the terminology would still work. Okay? So here they are. And it says in verse 19, they brought him and said to Paul, may we know, again, it doesn't sound like they're being very tough with him, so it may be that he came freely. May we know this new teaching, what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? And what does Paul do? He says, yeah. I mean, you guys want to know more? I'd be glad to talk more about Jesus. Our fourth point, take advantage of opportunities. Now, again, I want to put myself in Paul's place. Here I am, lonely a little bit in Athens. Man, I wish Silas and Timothy would come. I'm out of my neighborhood. I'm not comfortable. Here I am sharing the gospel, and the full-time professional philosophers are gunning for me and putting me down. And now they want to know if I want to continue the conversation, right? I mean, again, not to keep going over and over it, but if I'm in the Vatican and a really smart priest shows up with maybe his Greek Testament in one hand and his Hebrew Old Testament in the other hand, and just looking at him, you know the guy's smart, and he says, let's go talk to some of my buddies. I'm thinking, you know, I need to go do something. Yeah. Because Paul didn't do that. Paul takes advantage of the opportunities. Because he's not, you know, if he looks stupid, he looks stupid. If they call him names, they call him names. Paul is thinking, I can talk about Jesus. I have another opportunity to talk about Jesus. I'm going to go talk about Jesus. And that's what happens. So verse 19, they take him. Verse 20, they say, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. And then verse 21. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now that word new is repeated twice. Let me point it out real quick. Notice the last word, my translation, verse 21. They're very interested in telling or hearing something new. Notice verse 19. May we know what this new teaching is. It's not that they're under conviction. They're simply curious. Anytime something new comes down the road, they're willing to listen to it. What does Paul do? Paul takes full advantage of the opportunity. He's going to talk about Jesus. So what do we see in this account this morning? Number one, we must be jealous for God's glory. As we see our nation continue to decline, and we see people get farther and farther away from a biblical worldview. Should that bother us? Yes. But not because I'm losing my freedom. I'm not talking about that kind of bother. I'm talking about it seems like fewer and fewer people are worshiping Jesus Christ. That should bother us in all that emotion. Number two, we should be channeling into gospel ministry. I should be looking for opportunities to share this message. You say, but Greg, there's all these smart people out there who know more than you and me together. That's true. So what do? Let's just keep talking about Jesus. And even if the only thing we could say is, what do you think about Jesus? And maybe they answer in ways we don't even understand, right? Things that just go over our heads. I've had more than one person say to me, oh, I think Jesus is wonderful, but I think Jesus is many different things to many different people. And so you can talk about Jesus by talking about people who have nothing to do with Jesus, and it's still Jesus. And I sit there and go, I don't know what that means. You know, that's like saying we have people from the Philippines here today, Gary Needy. That's like saying I saw Greg in the Philippines. Really, Pastor Greg? Oh, yeah, but it really wasn't Pastor Greg. It was Pastor Greg. But it wasn't Pastor Greg because maybe Pastor Greg means different things to different people. And maybe, I don't know, I don't, and again, maybe that makes sense to you and you're smarter than me. I don't understand that. I simply get back to, do you think Jesus died on a cross for your sins? Take advantage of gospel opportunities. And by God's grace, we should have the kind of lives that people would say, wow, he really follows Jesus. The kind of life this gentleman did. Okay? I like sports, not my idol. Number 92, he played for the Philadelphia Eagles. And then he went on to win a Super Bowl with Green Bay. He ended up his last year of football with the Carolina Panthers. He has the most sacks in professional football history. Does anybody know who this man is? I think I heard Mark. Was that you in the back, Mark? Reggie White. Yeah. It's like, wow, none of you took history of Civ, you know? Okay. See, this is a problem when you don't stay in touch with culture. You don't get my illustrations, okay? This is Reggie White. You said, was that in jest? Okay. Reggie White, okay? Mark, you're way in the back. I'm going to put you on the spot. Do you remember what his nickname was? That's okay. His nickname was the Minister of Defense. You know why? Now, I don't know a lot about him, but this is when I got interested in a long time ago. He's retired. He's actually passed away now. I became interested when I heard on ESPN they called him the Minister of Defense. And I thought, what is that all about? This is a long time ago. Everybody knew he talked about Jesus so much that he was like a preacher. Actually, when he got out of football, he became an ordained minister. He talked about Jesus so much that people called him the Minister of the Defense. Did they mean that as a compliment to him? I don't know. I just know that if you were to go online and want to buy things, you know how a famous athlete will sign a jersey or sign a pair of shoes or something. At least at one time, you could still buy one of Reggie White's jerseys and it was signed with his name, Reggie White. You say, what's that? Deuteronomy 6:4-9. A guy, even when he signs, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall worship the Lord your God. Here's a guy who, when he signs a jersey, wants to put a verse there about his God. I think that's pretty good. That here's a man, see, here's how I'm trying to draw a parallel. And again, I don't know a lot about Reggie White's law. I'm not necessarily endorsing anything he would teach, nor am I aware of anything that would be problematic either, or I wouldn't use it as an illustration. But the point I'm making is he had an opportunity through football to talk about Jesus. And it got him the nickname, the Minister of Defense. Paul's in the incredible city of Athens, and he had an opportunity to do what? To talk about Jesus. And yeah, the big gun philosophers come out and put him down. But that's okay. And you have an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And by God's grace, we all can do that. So as we go through this world that is spiraling farther and farther away from grace, be jealous for God's glory. And channel that emotion into gospel outreach. Let's stay focused on Jesus. And as God providentially would give us opportunities, let's take advantage of them. by His grace and for His glory. These are the lessons from Athens. Let's pray.